Well, hello everyone. My name's Joe. Thanks for tuning in to Rosalie Baptist Church today on what is Mother's Day. So a special happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. We love you and we value the way that you're involved in the life of our church. And we want to thank you for the good work that you do among us and among your families. We hope that you've been spoilt in some way today. Here at Rosalie Church, we want to love mothers, we want to encourage mothers, but we also want to acknowledge that mothering is so much more than just biologically producing a child. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is thanking all these different people who have been influential in his life and ministry, and he thanks a man called Rufus and his mother, who he says became like a mother to him. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? That someone who wasn't his biological mother could become something of a spiritual mother to him. And so we want to encourage all of the women in our church to pursue this beautiful task of mothering, to pursue this beautiful task of spiritual mothering, taking care of the people in our church, the young people in particular, protecting them, teaching them, growing them, encouraging them, getting involved in their lives and being part of the family of God together. And we would encourage all our women to do that, and we love that you do that already. It's just so good to see older women teaching younger women and just the way our community gels together. We can't wait to be back together to do that in physical person again. And that's something we're really looking forward to. So happy Mother's Day out there, and we trust it will be an enjoyable day for you. We're going to jump into God's Word again. We've been working through Matthew's Gospel, and we're at chapter 11, and Matthew's going to have an encounter with a few different people here, and it's got much to teach us. So before we get there, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a good God, that you care deeply about us, but most of all, that you are a powerful God, and that your Word is powerful. And even though we're not physically together this morning, your word still carries all of your power. Thank you that your word goes out by the power of your Spirit. It convicts hearts. It grabs a hold of us. It shows us who you are, and it conforms us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that even across the internet this morning, that would be happening for us as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever tried to figure out why there are so many different ideas about God. And I don't just mean God in general, I mean so many different ideas about the Christian God. So many different ideas about Jesus Christ. I mean, you only have to scroll through your Facebook feed or browse the catalogue of a Christian bookstore or start Googling churches in your area to recognize that there are scores of different ways people envisage the God of the Bible. The results are varying theologies, varying denominations, varying movements, and they can all end up presenting very different pictures of God. At Rosalie, this is one of the reasons we're committed to preaching through the Bible week by week, just opening up, letting the Bible speak to us. Because we don't want to let anything but the Bible inform our thinking about God. And hopefully, we can come to the Scriptures with open hearts, ready to hear what God says about himself, rather than coming with our preconceived ideas and expectations. Because without doubt, this is the biggest cause of all those differences. Coming to the Scriptures, coming to Jesus with an expectation of what you will find. A preconceived idea of how God will act and will take care of his people. And we can fall victim to this. We all tend to feel more comfortable with our preconceived ideas about God. No one likes having their theology and traditions challenged. But you know, there's a massive danger in that. In this morning's passage, we'll find Jesus confronted with people who have varying ideas about him, varying expectations as to what he should be like. And as Jesus engages with these people, we will see the danger of holding on to our preconceived expectations and how Jesus will confront them. Chapter 11 begins with Jesus moving on from schooling his disciples about the mission that he was calling them to, and he continues his own teaching and preaching ministry. As he moves from city to city, preaching the good news, we see right at the start of chapter 11 that some messengers from John the Baptist arrive to ask him a question. Now, to understand what's happening here, we need to refresh our understanding of who this John was. John was related to Jesus, a kind of cousin to Jesus, also born in miraculous circumstances just prior to Jesus. John had a preaching ministry of his own. He went around calling people to repentance, announcing the nearness of the Messiah and proclaiming the coming judgment of God against faithless and hypocrisy that existed amongst the Jewish people at that time. John baptized people as part of his ministry, hence his name, John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. You might remember from chapter 3 in this study in Matthew's gospel that John reluctantly baptized Jesus. Jesus stood in the line of sinners, identifying with their brokenness, but John recognized who he was and humbly confessed his unworthiness to baptize Jesus. But Jesus convinces John of how it was necessary, and he's baptized in the Jordan River. From here, the Gospels naturally follow Jesus rather than John. But we know John continued to point people towards Jesus and critique the empty and lavish lives of the Jewish leadership. Ultimately, it was this bold truth preaching that found John in the predicament we find him today. Verse 2 tells us he was in prison. We know from other gospel accounts that it was King Herod who'd imprisoned him for condemning his ungodly lifestyle choices. So John sat in prison, only hearing tidbits of what Jesus had been doing, and somehow a nagging question starts to bubble away in the back of his mind. Look at verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one I have been preaching about? Are you God's rescue plan? At this point, we kind of have to scratch our heads and wonder, how is it that John could have been so certain at Jesus' baptism, but struggling now? Struggling enough to send messengers from prison to get an answer about his nagging doubts. I mean, we've got to remember, this is the John who, when he first was in the same room as Jesus, as a baby in his mother's womb, jumped up and down at the thought of being close to the Messiah. This is the John who, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, said, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." This is the John who saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus as a dove and heard a voice boom from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the same John who said, "I must decrease and Jesus must increase." So how can this be the same John? John's question shows that no one is immune to doubting Jesus. Even his own cousin, the one he spent his entire ministry increasing Jesus at his own expense, even someone like this can be found with doubts. Because of how contradictory this seems, scholars debate what is actually happening. what John actually means by this question, what this question is all about. But I don't think we have to read too much into it. See, John can doubt because, like us, John is fallible. John is weak. He's prone to see only the physical things in front of him and miss the greater and deeper realities of what God is actually doing. And when you consider John's predicament, being locked in prison at the whim of an evil and corrupt king, it's easy to see how John could be led to doubt whether Jesus is the one that he'd been waiting for. See, John had been particularly concerned with judgment in his own preaching. His message was a message of coming judgment that the people needed to prepare for. He knew that God would send his servant to bring the restoration of all things, but his vision of this was being tied with the judgment of the wicked. And so John scolded the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for their hypocrisy. John rebuked Herod for his indiscretions and corruption, and John preached that wrath was coming. And yet now, here John sits, locked in prison by Herod, one of the biggest problems that he'd preached against. Jesus had arrived, and John had participated in his anointing as the Messiah. But how could this be? How could God's servant be here and yet no judgment be falling on corrupt men like Herod, who held him prisoner? How could the Pharisees still be holding sway over the people? See, in John's mind, something was amiss. If Jesus was the servant of God, then surely corrupt regimes like Herod's should have been torn down already. And this is so often a precursor to our own doubts about Jesus. Unlike John, we probably aren't expecting Jesus to tear down corrupt regimes all around us, but I do think we expect Jesus maybe just to make everything okay. We would never subscribe to the prosperity doctrine, but most of us probably expect at least some mild level of comfort. We expect things will generally go okay for us. We feel that Jesus, if he was a God worth following, would probably have our back. So, when sickness seems to linger around us all the time, when our school or workplace seem particularly hostile towards us, when we struggle with a persistent sin and there doesn't seem any way we can have victory, when our plans for the ideal life of marriage and children and a house seem to never eventuate, these moments can feel like prisons of our own. Like John, we feel we're held back by things a truly loving Jesus would never allow. And our prisons lead us to doubt as to whether Jesus is a God worth following. But all of these doubts flow from our preconceived expectations of what Jesus is like. Well, the messengers from John stand waiting for Jesus' reply. Is he the Christ? Is he the one who is to come? But Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. Instead, he asked them to take John a report. Look at verse 4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus wants us to see the full extent of God's supernatural power that was at work in him. So he recounts all of the miraculous healings he performed thus far. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. See, John had expected a Messiah to come and overthrow corrupt religious leaders. But Jesus wanted John to realize that instead of targeting the leaders, he had set his sight on lifting up those that the corrupt systems had forsaken. The sick, the deformed, the unclean, the poor. God's power was not at work in tearing down those on high, but lifting up those who were lowly. It was not what John expected, but it was undeniably God's power nonetheless. And Jesus' message to John finishes with the words, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Fearing that he might have backed the wrong horse, John wanted to know if Jesus was the one who is to come. And Jesus assures John, "If you are not offended by me," literally, "if you do not stumble over me, you will be blessed." It's like Jesus is saying, "John, look at the power of God at work in me. I am the Messiah. You haven't backed the wrong horse. You are in the place of blessing." All the corrupt people in power had begun to take offense at Jesus and stumble over him. They may have been in power for now, but they'd missed the boat when it came to the Messiah, and their day would come. But for now, God's power was at work in Jesus, and John needed to be encouraged by that. And this is what we need to see as well. If we base our confidence in Jesus on whether he is ticking all of our boxes, well, we are going to be forever plagued by doubts. Jesus is lovingly showing John that he is still the Messiah, even if he doesn't meet John's expectations. He's the Messiah because he's ticking all of the Father's boxes, not all of John's. The Father had anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that is what Jesus was doing. He was doing what God's Messiah does, not what John's Messiah did. The first danger of holding on to preconceived expectations of Jesus is it leads to crippling doubt whenever Jesus doesn't tick one of our boxes. But you know, we have to be careful here. The point of this passage and the point of Jesus' response to John was not to berate John or berate people who doubt. Doubt can be crippling, but doubt can be answered. And this is what Jesus is doing. His response to John is not a harsh critique, but a loving plea for John to open up his eyes and see the power of God at work. So if you have doubts this morning, if you are listening to this and in your heart and in your mind, you are troubled by whether or not Jesus is real, whether or not Jesus is good, whether or not Jesus is Savior, whether or not Jesus is Lord. And please do not feel like Jesus is shutting you out here, like Jesus is somehow crushing you because of your doubts. On the contrary, Jesus is inviting you and your doubts in to see God's power at work in Jesus and to find surety in him. So I want to do the same. All too often, our doubts and uncertainty cause us to stay distant from Jesus or to hold him at arm's length until we think we are sure. But I want to plead with you, don't let your doubts push you away from Jesus. Let your doubts draw you in towards Jesus to find the answers to your questions and your confusions and your doubts. God invites John through Jesus to open his eyes and see God's power at work. And I believe Jesus would call for you this morning to do the same. to open your eyes to Jesus and find an answer to your doubts. Because we cannot make the same mistake as the crowd who were there on that day and heard Jesus' reply to John. In verse 7, Jesus addressed the crowd about John. And the way he speaks suggests that John's questions of doubt had the crowd thinking poorly of John. And Jesus wants to stop this thinking dead in its tracks. From verses 7 to 15, Jesus recalibrates the crowd's understanding of John. And rather than letting his doubting question determine his legacy, Jesus esteems John. Look at verse 7. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Jesus is like, "You all went out to John. When you heard his preaching, do you think him to be some flimsy reed blown about in the wind?" Anyone who heard John preach couldn't possibly accuse him of wavering in faith. Verse 8, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Do you think him to be like one of the corrupt and rich rulers, only preaching messages that feather his own nest? No, John was dressed in camel hair and he ate locusts." In verse 9, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus declares that John is a prophet. Not just any prophet, but the one that was prophesied by Malachi, the one who would come and make the way clear for the servant of God to follow in. Jesus recalibrates the crowd's vision of John from irrelevant doubter to fervent prophet, one who played a significant role in the salvation plan of God. In fact, Jesus goes on in verses 10 to 15 to say that John is the greatest of all the prophets, that he was the Elijah who was to come. Because it was not the doubts of John that Jesus wants to confront. The crowd are murmuring against John, but Jesus has a stinging critique for them. They were the ones who went out to see John. Some of them, if not many of them, may have even partaken in John's baptism. And yet here they were thinking ill of him in their hearts. How quickly did they change their tune? So Jesus reserves his harsh word for them. Look at verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" Jesus compares the crowd to children playing musical games in the marketplace. Games where a piper would play a tune and the tune would direct the masses of children to act accordingly. A happy tune would bring about a jig and a dirge would call for mourning. But what if the playmates wouldn't cooperate with the musical lead? Jesus cites what is probably a common complaint of the unlistened to pipers. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sung a dirge and you did not mourn." The piper is angry that they set the tone, but the people didn't follow. Jesus is saying that the crowd had expectations of what prophets were supposed to do. They believed that they called the tune, and when a prophet didn't follow their lead, well, they were obviously not a prophet. These preconceived expectations, Jesus said, had led this generation to become fickle. Look at verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is the crowd's logic, or lack thereof. John lived with restraint out in the wilderness. Therefore, he must have a demon. Jesus ate and drank at feasts with sinners. Therefore, he's probably led by a demon to hang out with all these sinners. And such is our lot if we let our preconceived expectations of God govern our acceptance of him. We will always be jumping back and forth in our thinking. Fickleness and inconsistency will reign because God will always act outside of our expectations. We are not the pipers who call the tune when it comes to God and the way that he acts. He will always act outside of our expectations. It's the one thing to let this cause inquisitive doubt like John did, but it's a whole other thing to let it cause fickle-hearted indecisiveness about God. Jesus is highlighting the crowd's preconceived ideas that led them to love John, then hate John, to love him, and then hate him. They are a generation sitting on a fence, turning their head to the left and then to the right. And on the fickle fence, well, they were a long way from the truth. But this is the second danger of holding on to preconceived expectations of Jesus. It will lead us into fickle-hearted indecisiveness. We will love Jesus one day and we will hate him the next. We will be devoted to him and making promises to him one day and turning our back on him the next. We will speak up for him one day and we will be silent for him the next. That is our lot if we take our expectations and we thrust them upon Jesus and expect him to fit within them. We will become fickle because when he fits our mold, we'll love him. When he contradicts our mold, we will hate him. We will treat him like we treat our politicians. They make a policy we like, they're our champion. They make one policy we don't, and suddenly they're the worst enemy. This is the heart of humanity, and if we let it affect our vision of Jesus, it's a shortcut towards fickleness and indecisiveness. Well, finally, Jesus continues down this train of thought to the final station. Somehow reflecting on the fickleness of the crowd leads him to go on to highlight the way he has been rejected in so many places. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Then he proceeds to name three cities where he had shown the mighty works that he had told John about, and yet all the people in these cities had largely rejected him as the Messiah. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The refrain is the same. If the worst cities of Old Testament history, cities who God brought stunning and visible and immediate judgment against, had seen the kind of supernatural healings and signs and wonders that they had seen through Jesus, God says they would have repented. So despite seeing God's greatest revelation of power in Jesus, these first century cities had the same unrepentant hearts as the ancient cities who had only caught a glimpse of God's power. With all the subtlety of a brick going through a window, Jesus has told these cities that they are worse than the worst city that they can think of. And in verses 22 and 24, Jesus declares that their judgment will be far worse than the judgment any of those ancient cities received. Where some, like John, had doubted, and some, like the crowd, were fickle, there were others still who were completely ignorant of Jesus. Their preconceived ideas about the Messiah were so different from Jesus that he didn't even register on their Messiah radar. They simply rejected him. They simply didn't repent. We are not given much information about Chorazin and Jesus' ministry there, but we have records in the Gospels that Bethsaida being the site of the healing of a blind man and the feeding of the 5,000, amongst other miracles. Likewise, Capernaum was the focus of much of the early part of Matthew's Gospel, with all the miracles of chapters 8 and 9 being performed there. Yet somehow, all of these demonstrations of God's power in Jesus did not lead to faith for most of these people. Instead, it led to an ignorant rejection of Jesus. It is clear that people liked his miracles, but they didn't always like his teaching. They didn't like having their own sin called out or their lack of devotion to God highlighted. When you read the Gospels, you get the impression that many of the people were eager for the Messiah to come, and they were maybe even eager for Jesus to be that Messiah, but they didn't want the Messiah to come and personally critique their own lives. They thought he was coming to turn a spotlight on the Romans, not turn a spotlight on their own hearts. And did you know that there are many who turn up to church expecting that the message will always be to their liking? Positive, uplifting, inspirational. They come expecting that the only critique will be given will be against other people and other sins, not their own. I once preached at a church, and to be honest, it was a rather challenging passage about God's judgment. But there was a man who came up to me after the service, visibly upset that my sermon was so negative and judgmental. He said, "I come to this church to be encouraged, not to be made to feel uncomfortable." And the way this man went on to speak, I could tell that he completely rejected the idea of a God who holds him accountable, a God who has the right to say what is right and what is wrong, a God who has the right to judge. That was his preconceived idea. That was his expectation of God, and he didn't like it when God challenged it. This is the third danger that we face if we hold on to preconceived expectations of Jesus. It can actually lead us to an ignorant rejection of God when he doesn't fit the box that we have tried to put him in. When we begin to form these preconceived expectations about what Jesus is supposed to be like, he will always burst out of those expectations. He will always step outside of the boxes that we try to put him in. And when he does this, it will clash with our disposition towards him. John had doubts. The crowd was fickle-hearted, and the cities, well, they were ignorant. And this can actually be a progression in our own hearts and minds if we don't come to terms with the fact that Jesus is Jesus. And we cannot push preconceived expectations upon him. And it's my prayer that for us, it will stop at the stage of doubt. Before that doubt gives way to fickle-hearted indecision and in turn to ignorant rejection. That's the warning of this morning's passage. The warning is, this can be a road that we can all too easily walk. We can let our doubts fester, let those doubts make us fickle, and eventually when our head is turning to Jesus and away from Jesus, to Jesus and away from Jesus, eventually we'll just stay away from Jesus, that we will be ignorant of him and reject him altogether. Before doubt gives way to fickle-hearted indecision and in turn ignorant rejection, we need to be like John. And we need to come to Jesus with our doubts. Come to Jesus and hear his answer to our confusion. Jesus answered John, drew him in, and answered him by pointing him to the mighty works of God that had already been done in his ministry. The power of God at work through the healings and the miracles. But did you know today we have an even greater testimony of the power of God on Jesus' life? See, God would go on to display his ultimate power through the atoning death and the powerful resurrection of Jesus. And it's here that we will find the answer to all of our doubts. Rosalie Church, I know that you have doubts. I know I have doubts. At times there are times in my life where that question nags in my brain. Is everything I've given my life to as a preacher, is it true? Is it real? Have I wasted my life? That doubt nags at my brain every now and then. We cannot let those doubts fester. We have to let those doubts drive us towards Jesus. Don't let the doubts percolate in your heart. Come to Jesus and let him show you the reality of his power, his mercy, his love, his justice at the cross. If, like John, your doubt springs from the prospering of all the evil people out there, look to the justice of God displayed in the cross. If your doubt springs from a life of suffering and pain that you have been called to bear, look at the way in which Jesus embraced suffering at the cross. If your doubt springs from feeling neglected and abandoned, look to the love that God poured out at the cross. Whatever the reason for your doubt, Jesus does not push you away, but he invites you to come and question him and find your answer at the cross. So Rosalie Church, this morning, I would plead with you, don't let your doubts overwhelm you. Don't let your doubts just percolate in the back of your mind. Don't let those doubts lead you to fickleness and indecision about Jesus, and in turn lead you on to just ignoring him altogether. It is a road far too many people walk. Instead, I would plead with you to come to Jesus, to look deeper into Jesus, investigate Jesus more and more, and investigate him at the cross. And in the cross and resurrection, find the answers to all of your doubts. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that you are not a God who pushes doubters away, but you are a God who draws doubters in. Because you know, Lord, that your truth, your power displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus can answer any doubt, can clear up any confusion, can help us to see your love and your mercy and your power and your justice in abundance. And so, Lord, I pray that for any amongst our number who have doubts about whether you are the way to walk in, whether Jesus is a God worth following, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to come to Jesus and ask. To come to Jesus and ask, show me, Jesus. Show me your power. Show me your love. Show me your truth. And Lord, I pray they would see that answer with clarity, and it would quell their doubts, and it would bring them to fullness and wholeness in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.